We have two texts for our study, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, and then Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7, using these as an introduction for our observations on revival. Studying the subject of revival, a subject that is largely unknown today, is not revival itself, but it is necessary. My objective in bringing these studies on the Lord's Day morning is that God might send His Spirit and lay a burden upon us to pray for revival. Revival is not the work of man, it is the reviving work of God's Spirit. Revival comes from the skies. It cannot be worked up through human organization or emotion, but must be prayed down from the skies. Let us read our texts. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The word revive in the Hebrew is the PL intensive, a fervent plea for revival. The invasion of Judea and the destruction of Jerusalem was in Habakkuk's day imminent. By the judgmental hand of God upon His own people for their wickedness and their idolatry. In that awful time of impending war and destruction, Habakkuk prays for revival, and that in wrath God would remember mercy. There is no circumstance in which it is not proper to pray for a reviving work among the people of God. In the time of the war between the states, God sent a great and mighty revival. At a time in which the wickedness of European philosophy had all but killed this nation in the late 1700s, God sent a great revival. God has delivered our nation time and time again in our national history. And yet this generation is almost in absolute ignorance of the truth and reality of revival. It is my purpose in these studies to remind us of this. This may not be good preaching. That is not my concern. I have lengthy quotes, but my one desire is that more and more God would lay a burden upon our hearts and minds to beseech Him to send forth His Holy Spirit upon the churches, that once again the gospel might be preached. It will be preached in power, and that we will have a spiritual awakening in our society. Psalm 85, our second text. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. The word revive is the same as in our previous text in the PL intensive, a fervent plea for God to reveal His power. Last Lord's Day, we introduced our subject, preliminary considerations concerning revival. We dealt with what is revival, what is reformation, what is spiritual awakening, and what is revivalism. The word revival has been used to describe all of these, but a reformation is basically doctrinal and practical, that the churches began to conform increasingly to the Word of God. A spiritual awakening is an unusual work of God among the unsaved. Revivalism is the application of certain means and measures to produce religious excitement and to procure religious decisions, all within the realm of human ability. Revival is a work of God. It is supernatural. It is a revival and bringing to life personal, spiritual, religion, and heart fervency that coincides with the Word of God until God is pleased to bless His people. We ask, why be concerned about revival? We read from history and from the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures we read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Some of the darkest statements from the Word of God concerning the unbridled wickedness and perversion of men apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Immorality, idolatry, sexual perversion without limits, family disintegration, and social devastation. And these are not the reasons God will judge our country. This is God's judgment upon our country. We are a nation under divine judgment. And as I said, as I introduced our subject this morning, I have heard well-known preachers on the news media, by virtue of their theology, they do not believe in revival, but they are speaking about the necessity of revival. God is getting the attention of His people, and I trust that through these studies, God would consume us with a spirit of prayer that He will visit us in this generation and even this election year. Our confidence and our assurance and our hope is not in politics, nor in conservative politics, but in Almighty God, in His Word, and in the power of His grace. We have noted that many in Christianity hold to the impossibility of revival. Their doctrinal system bypasses the scriptural and historical witness. And they say now, this age before the great tribulation, as they call it, is simply going to become more wicked, and the great falling away and apostasy will come, so God will no longer work in revival. And yet we believe that Scripture witnesses, and history certainly does, to the very opposite. We must understand the Bible. We must understand church history. We must understand that God has sent 6 or 7 great awakenings to our own nation, and we have been delivered time and again from the ultimate judgment of God and the destruction of our society. Never was prayer for revival more crucial than it is now. We pass then to our second subject, the principles pertaining to revival. The witness of Scripture and the witness of history reveal to us some principles of divine methodology, how God begins to work a renewing within the churches and Christians in times of crisis to revive the preaching of truth, and that revival spreads to a spiritual awakening within society. Number one, every time of revival has been preceded by a time of fervent intercessory prayer. The Lord God begins to convict people and move people and give them a spirit of prayer before He answers that prayer in a great outpouring of His Holy Spirit. In many ways, Pentecost, described for us in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost had a great prayer meeting as its precursor. We see this in Acts chapter 1. The Lord ascended to heaven. He said, "Wait in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The existing Jerusalem church had to have an outpouring of the Spirit of God to equip it for world evangelism. Thus began a 10-day prayer meeting. 120 of believers in Jerusalem were praying night and day until the promised empowerment, this outpouring of the Spirit of God that came on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost in many ways was unique. 18 different languages at least were spoken with no need of an interpreter. A great miracle took place and the Spirit of God was poured out and the focus was on preaching. 3,000 people were converted that day from 120 to 3,120 by one sermon. This is the power of God. It shook in many ways the entire Roman Empire as people left the great feast time at Pentecost and went back to their various countries and took with them a revival spirit. This was the beginning of a revival that lasted for 2 decades and spread throughout the Roman Empire. We will study the occurrence at Pentecost in greater detail, God willing, in a later study. What we want to emphasize now is that when God is prepared to revive His churches from their worldly condition, from their decayed condition, oftentimes from their sinful condition, He first impresses people to pray until the spirit of prayer consumes the people of His churches and they anticipate the outpouring of God's Spirit in a time of power and salvation. If you're a student of history, you may have heard of the great Moravian revival in Germany. The great Moravian revival at the opening of the 18th century, the early 1700s, became one with the Great Awakening, which later took place in Great Britain and in the colonies of America. What was the beginning? The very beginning of the great Moravian revival that spread throughout the Germanic states of Europe. One man prayed. A German nobleman, Count von Zinzendorf. And he was earnestly on his knees beseeching God for his Bible class of little girls. And God answered his prayer. This became the great Moravian revival that helped pave the way for the Great Awakening for Whitfield, Wesley, and others. That all of Western civilization was brought together. So much so that Jonathan Edwards would write, "I believe that the latter-day glory and the millennium will come to the colonies first." It so morally transformed and spiritually transformed our young nation. It began as a German nobleman got on his knees to plead for the souls of the little girls in his Bible class. That is how God works. I want to give some extended quotes now from the 1794 minutes of the Kehuki North Carolina Baptist Association. This is the very beginning of what we call the Second Great Awakening after our war for independence. By the year 1792, God was openly mocked in public, very much like our day. God's name was only known as a curse. Religion was at an all-time low. The effects of the First Great Awakening were almost extinguished by our war for independence. Now in the 1790s, we find the intrusion of French skepticism, English deism, German rationalism, all of this rushing in. The beginnings of Hegelian philosophy. All of this was intellectually, religiously, and spiritually devastating our nation. People began to pray. We marked the Second Great Awakening from about 1793. And then by 1800, we find revival spreading throughout all of the colonies. Let me read from the minutes of this association. Resolved that the Saturday before the fourth Sunday in every month should be appointed a day for prayer meetings throughout the churches, whereon all of the members of the respective churches are requested to meet in their meeting houses or places of worship, and therefore each of them, as far as time will admit, make earnest prayer to God for a revival of religion amongst us. Again, from the signs all around, it was stated in the minutes of this year that a growing interest was felt in religious concerns, and a glorious revival was believed to be not far distant. Now we move to the year 1802. The first phase of the Second Great Awakening that spread throughout all of the states and into the Kentucky frontier. The Cahokia Association met at Elder Henry's meeting house. According to expectation, there had been a wonderful outpouring of God's Spirit among the churches during the previous year, and a large ingathering was the result. 872 were added to the churches by baptism in 1 year. This is simply in one local association of churches. The interest then felt in religion, the activity of ministers and members generally, the large numbers added to the churches by baptism upon a profession of their faith in Christ, seemed to say that the day of prosperity had indeed dawned upon the churches of the association after a long night of coldness and seeming indifference. And now the author of the book, Mr. Hassell, his History of the Church of God, comments, "The Lord impressed the minds of His people to crave and earnestly beseech Him to revive His work of grace in the hearts of His children, to pour forth His Spirit abundantly on the people, and cause the ransom of the Lord to return and come with singing unto Zion. And as a consequence, those prayers were answered. The prayer indicted by the Holy Spirit will assuredly be heard and answered by a covenant-keeping God, who regardeth the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. It will be heard and answered, though apparently long delayed. For many years such petitions had gone forth from the hearts of God's people in the bounds of the association. And the set time to favor Zion at length appeared, when the Lord seemed to break forth on the right hand and on the left in her behalf, and draw many sons and daughters home to the great Shepherd and Bishop of their souls." God sends revival in answer to prayer that He Himself has laid the burden upon His people. Our second general principle, God has throughout the Scriptures and history usually worked through a faithful praying remnant. The religion of Israel in the Old Testament is described by a lengthy Dutch term, Groepsverband Godsdiensten. A group of people bound together by racial characteristics and religion. It was the Jewish religion. If you wanted to meet Israel's God and become a true worshiper of God, you had to submit to circumcision, the initial washings, and you had to become a Jew. The great vast majority of Israelites were never converted. They were what we would call in today's language nominal religionists. They underwent the outward rite of circumcision. They underwent the washings, but the heart was not changed. This was the failure of the old covenant. But God worked through a praying remnant. You see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it especially in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the family, patriarchal in structure. In the New Testament, we have the church. What is the first intimation of the centrality of the church in the New Testament replacing the family? Our Lord is observing the Passover with the disciples. The Passover was observed in the family with the patriarch at the head of the table. Now it's our Lord at the head of the table, and His disciples were a spiritual body. Judas had been excluded. He had been sent away by our Lord, and now He institutes the Lord's Supper. Old Testament, family. New Testament, church. Old Testament, physical relationship. New Testament, spiritual relationship. And our Lord had even enforced that in His teaching during His ministry. His mother and His family, His brethren, were standing outside of a meeting, wanted to talk with Him. And someone announced, "Your family's out there." He said, "Who are my brother? And who is my mother? And who are my sisters?" You, believers, disciples. And He gave the preeminence to spiritual relationship. Would to God that many professing Christians would realize that today. The priority of spiritual relationships. My point is simply this. God has always worked through a praying remnant. A small group of people who have cried out and interceded and mourned over the low state of religion. And we can trace this through Scripture. We can trace it through the history of Christianity. I'm going to refer now to a revival that occurred in 1853 in the city of London. The city of London was spiritually bankrupt. The churches were not preaching the gospel. Everything was in a very low spiritual state. A young man, 19 years of age, is called to pastor a small church in London. A church that before that time had known the great power of God and the ministry of a great man. Things were now, however, at a low spiritual ebb. Young Charles Haddon Spurgeon is called to New Park Street pulpit. And there began a revival that continued until he died 30 years later. The power of God. Let me read. Spurgeon writes, "Shall we ever forget Park Street? These prayer meetings? When I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips, because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers, which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. Then it was not long before we heard on the right hand and on the left the cry, What must we do to be saved? One of the longest lasting revivals in the history of Christianity, the 30-year long continual revival of Spurgeon's church, first at New Park Street, second at the Surrey Music Garden. 10,000 people were there every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. Then with the establishment and building of the tabernacle in London, thousands would gather there. The tabernacle seated some 6,000 people. Once three young ministerial students from Scotland were in London on holiday and they wanted to visit Spurgeon's tabernacle. In those days, of course, we didn't have photographs. There were paintings and they were few and far between. So as they were coming in before the service, this portly man, 5'6", 240 pounds, welcomed them. It was Spurgeon himself. Oh, they said, we're ministerial students. We've come to hear this great Spurgeon preach. Well, he said, let me give you a tour. And he toured around and then he said, let me show you our power plant. You know, coal-fired furnaces in those days, the 1800s. He led them down into the basement. He said, this is our power plant. 500 people were in prayer on their knees, interceding and beseeching God for the blessing of the following service. What can I say in a day when most of the people come to the regular service late? How we need revival. We'll know it in the time of the Welsh Revival, 1904. A man and his two daughters, believers, were coming by train from England, the north of England. They were coming down into Wales. And he asked the conductor, because there was religious excitement in the air, he said, how will we know when we get near to where the revival's taking place? The conductor said, you will feel it on the train. There'll be an atmosphere when we come into the area of revival. And certainly they felt it on the train before they ever got off the car, onto the street, the presence and power of God. The Welsh Revival, 1904, in two decades it had circumvented the globe, the last true worldwide revival this world has ever seen. Over 100 years ago, and we've seen little, if anything, since then. The economy shut down in Wales. They had problems in the mines. The pit ponies would not follow orders because the men were no longer cursing. The ponies that dragged the big coal bins didn't know what to do. They learned to respond to cursing and to beatings and they were stopped. The judges wore white gloves because they had no crimes to pursue. And the local police would stand as singing quartets on the corner because there was no street crime. That's revival. That's a spiritual awakening. These are historical facts. Do you think this world cares? You're not going to get it in the public school. You're not even going to get it in the Christian school. And you probably won't know about it in homeschool. But it took place. And it changed the moral fiber of society. It was reflected in our laws, reflected in our government. And certainly the church has prospered. Multitudes were converted. This is revival and spiritual awakening. The third principle. God is more than gracious when His people intercede in prayer. I'm going to read now from Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, God visits Abraham through a theophany. A theophany is a visible representation of God. He visited Abraham in a physical form, and Abraham immediately recognized him and the angels with him. He gave them a feast. After the feast, he talked with Abraham. He took Abraham outside the camp and he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I intend to do, seeing he's a righteous man and will order his family in the things of God?" He said, "I've come down to view Sodom and Gomorrah. If they've done according to the report, I'm going to destroy them." Who is Abraham thinking about at that time? Lot. His nephew Lot. He's concerned about Lot. He feels a responsibility toward Lot. And he said, "Lord, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked?" Let me read. "And Abraham drew near and said, 'Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and spare not the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' And the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.'" Abraham knew how to pray. He argued him to 40, to 30, to 20. And now we come to the end of his prayer. And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure 10 be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the 10's sake." Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, had there been 10 righteous people in Sodom, 10 praying people in Sodom, God would have spared the cities. There weren't that many. They were all apostate, and Lot was taken against his will. God has always been pleased to work through a small, righteous remnant who know how to pray and will pray and will persevere until the blessing is granted. And God is more than gracious when His people pray. God has ordained prayer as a means of fulfilling His will. I want to read from James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. A very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want to deal with two issues that may have escaped you. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah, here from the Greek called Elias, was a man subject to like passions as we are. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." There are two things I would like to point out about Elijah. Number one, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He wanted God to kill him at one point. He thought he had publicly embarrassed and failed when he ran for his life from the face of Jezebel after that great victory on Mount Carmel. He single-handedly killed over 800 men that day. Study the Hebrew text. Or if you can bring your Hebrew text to me, we'll talk about it. Third person, masculine, singular. He slew the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of the grove. He killed them. Single-handedly, it means righteous action in the face of divine judgment. Then he ran for his life from Jezebel. He thought he had failed. "Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers. Kill me and get it over with." But God sent him to Mount Sinai, refreshed him at Mount Horeb, and sent him back. Now there's something else. Twice in the Scriptures, once from the declaration of our Lord, and once from James, we are told very specifically that it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Is that significant? If you carefully read 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will bring rain upon the earth. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did James make a mistake? In the third year. But twice, they said, 3 years and 6 months. He prayed and there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. What is the answer? The answer is simply this. Elijah had been praying for no rain for 6 months before he faced Ahab. Ahab's attention was taken by Elijah because it hadn't rained for 6 months already. You have no difficulty with this seeming contradiction if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But I thought you knew your Bibles better than that. You knew the answer already, didn't you? Don't you ever ask some questions when you read the Bible and say, why this and why that? Do you enter into the prayers of Scripture? Enter into the Psalms of David? Why should David pray after this manner? Oh, look at his spiritual experience here. See the power of his prayer there. Don't you delve into the Word of God until you know? Or do you simply read a chapter a day to keep the devil away? Now, if that's all you do, he's not far away. God is more than gracious when His people intercede in prayer. The great man of prayer during that entire era was Elijah. Elijah. But he was a man subject to like passions as we are. We come to the Bible and said, well, I know, but I'm not an Apostle Paul. You know, Apostle Paul lost all of his teeth before he was martyred. And he had bad breath. And he had an old, gnarled, mangled body. And he was probably really hard to get along with. Most truly spiritual people are. Don't make him the fourth member of the Godhead. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Yes, he was inspired. We use an excuse many times, say, well, but we're not on the level of biblical characters. Oh, there were great men of faith, great women of faith. Away with such things. Human beings, men and women of like passions as we are, but they prayed. They prayed and they interceded with God. Be encouraged. Let us go on to the fourth principle. God's churches are built up and His kingdom increased through means of revivals. This was God's means, and it was believed to be this for 1900 years. Only the rise of revivalism, the use of certain means and methods and programs and activities to produce religious excitement and gather religious decisions, have changed that. And you and I now, for almost 200 years, have been under revivalism. And so the whole truth of revival has largely been lost. Among some of my Reformed friends, they look disparagingly upon the idea of revival. They equate it with Pentecostalism and emotionalism. Well, of course, God made us emotional as well as intellectual and physical. But it's a sanctified emotionalism that derives from truth and from the Spirit of God. Don't you know the joy of the Lord? Don't you know what it is to weep when you look at God's promises and you're thanking God and praising Him in prayer? We have been told what? God the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. So we have the Holy Spirit now. There's no sense of praying for revival. God's given us His Spirit. That's the end of it. It's your responsibility and my responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. Rather mechanical, is it not? Look at the Jerusalem church. in Acts chapter 2, they experience Pentecost. Now, perhaps a year later or 2 years later, a revival is taking place in Jerusalem. Now they're under persecution. And what are they praying for? For another endowment with power. They want a re-Pentecost. They want a renewal of the Spirit of God. They want the power of God again that the kingdom might increase. Listen to their prayer in Acts chapter 4. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It is never wrong to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for an endowment with power. Christianity today is a laughingstock. Even the Democratic Party is making known its anti-religious bias. Salvation by grace is literally unknown, even among many evangelicals. Oh, grace in principle, yes, but not grace in power. Decisionism is not conversion. How we need an outpouring of the Spirit of God when God sends revival. The greatest sinners are saved and transformed. That's not decisionism. That is the power and grace of God. With the rise of revivalism, with its Pelagian doctrines, so for a moment, let me explain Pelagianism to you. Pelagius was a 4th and early 5th century monk. His name was Pelagius. That's a Latin name. It means from the far side of the deep sea. He was from Britain. He grew up in a monastery. He believed that Adam was a bad example. He denied the imputation of Adam's sin, and therefore he denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as did Charles Finney, his ultimate disciple in the 1820s. Yes, Charles Finney not only denied the imputation of Adam's sin, he denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He said Christ had to keep the law for himself. He did not have the Christ of the Bible. But here is Pelagius. He taught a perfectionist doctrine. He said that it was in our human ability, with enough discipline, to live a sinlessly perfect life. And he came to Rome at the end of the 4th century, into the 5th century, teaching this. This was a great Pelagian controversy. With this now, in our history, in the early 1800s, came the altar call system, the call for rededication, the mourner's bench, the anxious seat, in the Brush Arbor meetings, in the Kentucky Revival meetings, where they also spoke in tongues and had all of the modern things we associate with abject Pentecostalism. All of that was taking place. It was left for Finney to systematize this and bring it into mainstream evangelical Christianity, which he did. And from the 1820s onward, this has characterized evangelicalism in America. Not revival, but revivalism. Even some of my friends will talk about going someplace and preaching a revival meeting. I said, really? Did they have revival? Well, no, then it wasn't a revival meeting. They've been completely taken up and they confuse revivalism with revival. I have a lengthy quotation now from Charles Grandison Finney concerning what a revival is and what it is not. From his lectures on revival. A revival is not a miracle. According to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. when mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable to put forth before. Religion is simply within the power of man. Let us go on. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely a philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of the appropriate means as a crop is of the use of its appropriate means. Plant the seed, water it, harvest it, there's a crop. It's totally within the will of man. What man needs is not a renovation or a transformation of his nature, but simply a change in the direction of his will. I continue. For a long time, it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power, with which they had nothing to do, and which they had no more agency in producing than they had in producing thunder, or a storm of hail, or an earthquake. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supposed revivals were to be promoted by the use of means designed and adapted specifically to that object. That is revivalism. To Finney, Adam was simply a bad example. We come into the world morally neutral with no more moral character than an animal. Read his systematic theology. Read his lectures on revival. Read his autobiography. I've thoroughly digested them all in my research, and they're all in our big thick book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. I devote 100 pages to Finney. I quote him extensively because people have told me he couldn't have believed that. Oh, he did. He did. You could not have a further twisting and misrepresentation of revival. He believed that children came into the world morally neutral, with no difference than an animal. I do not think Finney would have had any problem with abortion. Not on his premises. Children become sinners when they commit sin, because they're really born morally neutral. What man needs is a change in the direction of his will. Decisionism. And when the Second Great Awakening was over and people began to assess the fruits of Finney's labors, hardly one in ten gave any evidence of continuing to be religious. And what can we say today of the people who fill our pews, professing Christians who have made their religious decision for Jesus? Where are they now? What is the tenor of their life? And what does their character reveal? The fruit, the evil fruit of revivalism. As early as 1800 to 1803, in the so-called Kentucky Frontier Revivals, which were rough-hewn with a rough-hewn people, we find the altar call, the anxious seat, the mourner's bench, the call for rededication, the outbreak of tongues, and all sorts of emotional outbursts, including barking like dogs, like the Toronto blessing of this last generation. All of these, Finney took all of this and harnessed it into a system and made it acceptable to mainstream evangelical Christianity. I want to close now with some considerations. Why no revival in our day? First, some very general reasons for the demise of revivals of religion in this generation. Number one, the loss of a Christian base in modern society. We no longer think in biblical terms, and religion is no longer relevant to the United States of America, to our society. It's no longer relevant. It's simply a minor obstacle in the way of the perverted agenda of modern society. No public display of the Ten Commandments, transgender bathrooms, and on we go. This is the political wave that pushes its adherence into public office. The loss of a Christian base, when even the wicked ungodly had some fear of God and of judgment, that no longer exists. Christianity is a fiction. Christians are more and more excluded from mainstream society. Second, a decline in Calvinistic theology. What? Yes. A decline in Calvinistic theology. You see, Calvinism is the theology of revival. If all man needs is a change in the direction of his will, if all he needs to do is make a religious decision, and he can continue living in sin as a carnal Christian, or he can make Jesus Lord of his life, he has these options. Man doesn't need God. It's totally within his powers to do that. And most of these alleged adherents manifest exactly that. But to say that God comes down in grace and transforms a man's character, that is Calvinistic doctrine. Grace, not merely in principle, but in activity and effectiveness, is Calvinistic doctrine. From the great Kentucky frontier revivals to the advent of Charles Finney and onward, there was a great decline in Calvinistic theology. The Methodists in the early Kentucky revivals of the early 1800s found out that their evangelism could be just as effective as the old Calvinistic evangelism if they resorted to the decisionism, the altar calls, the anxious bench, and so forth. I trust by God's grace they have not won the day. But we live, do we not, in such a time? Third, the advent and influence of revivalism. We have explained that this morning. Fourth, contemporary Christians are neither taught nor urged to pray for revival. It's a thing of the past. Times are too evil, too wicked now. The old age of revival, the glorious days of the 18th and 19th century are gone forever. We're living in the last days. We're preparing for the tribulation. Simply going to get worse and worse. Dispensational theology. Confusing revival with revivalism and show viewing revival with suspicion. And Christian social activism has placed the idea of revival. Doing good for the poor. Helping with the slums. Doing what we can for our fellow man. But are we seeing to his spiritual needs? And now some alleged reasons of a more controversial nature. First, the redrawing of polemical lines in the 19th and 20th century. Polemikos is the Greek word for war. Polemics is disagreements among Christians. The whole lines were drawn in the late 1800s and characterized the 20th century, the modernist fundamentalist controversies. These were the major issues, defending the Bible, doing this, doing that. There was no thought given to praying for revival. Not for the spiritual side of things, but simply for the doctrinal debates and other issues. I grew up during most of that time. I never heard the term revival until I began studying on my own as a man and Christian. A major shift in the emphasis of ministerial education and practice. How to be a successful minister. How to build the Sunday school. How to get decisions. That has given us the guitars, the drums, contemporary worship, so-called, and entertainment. everything that is the exact opposite of the power of God in revival. The teaching of some schools of thought, such as dispensationalism, with its carnal Christian teaching and its antinomianism, casting off the law of God, sin is now considered in what? In what in the modern Christian counseling circles? Sin is considered psychologically, not spiritually. No longer the breaking of God's law and following damnation and judgment, but a psychological problem that's solved with counseling and not with gospel preaching. This is the age and generation in which we live. The higher life teaching and modified forms of perfectionism. No, man is not sinlessly perfect, but you can, living as a carnal Christian, you can come and rededicate your life and you can take yourself off the throne and put Jesus on the throne and make Him Lord of your life. And by the same self-determination, you can account yourself to be spiritual. There's no scripture for this. God constituted Jesus Christ as Lord over heaven and earth at His resurrection and ascension into heaven. And you cannot acknowledge Him, know Him, come to Him savingly as anyone less. And finally, the loss of the doctrine of revival in the theology of the Holy Spirit. What? Yes. The loss of the doctrine of revival in the theology of the Holy Spirit. George Smeaton's book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, has perhaps 80 pages on the doctrine of revival, written in the mid-1800s, because they believed in revival. They prayed for revival, and the doctrine of revival cannot be considered apart from a biblical comprehension of the Holy Spirit and His work. I dare you to find any mention of revival in the contemporary modern books on the theology of the Holy Spirit. It's lost. It's gone. Because we do not think in terms of revival, of God coming down among His people with His felt presence and reviving His people until they are intense in their devotion to God and in their boldness to live the Scriptures. It's simply gone. It's faded into history. I trust that through these studies, we will engender by the grace of God a determination to pray, not take no for an answer, but to beseech God, to intercede, to pray until God pours out His Spirit in this generation and in this church. Some of us have known a taste in our early years of what God can do. Might we quake deeply in a season of revival that would cause us to forget the former years and rejoice in the present tense of God's consuming presence among His people in power. What of those who are unconverted? What of those who sit here Sunday after Sunday? Do you ever consider the state of your soul? Do you consider that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? What should a man give in exchange for his soul? What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You are in possession of the most precious commodity in the universe. Your own soul. Nothing can compare with this. And yet you're still strangers from the gospel. May God have mercy on you and bring you to Jesus Christ for salvation, for cleansing, for renewing, and for His glory. Bless, we pray, Your word, O Lord God, and instill within us a spirit of prayer for revival. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.